First of all, thank you for the invitation to be with you this week. I've been looking forward to this time. It has been, I think, 27 years since we were in this area, and I think it was last year that we were going through Lexington for some reason, and we stopped here and worshiped. And with that exception, it's been 27 years. And you, like me, we've not changed much, have we? I'm looking forward to this time to worship together and study together from God's Word. There's a common theme that's going to hold together all the lessons that I've prepared for this week. It has to do with our communicating with God and He with us. In fact, I thought it was the most appropriate song that we sang, that number 694, the one we just sang. You just said these words, and I trust that we understand that when we sing praises to God, we're singing the truth. And so when we say in these songs things that, you know, we need to take these to heart. And so the song expressed the idea of, Savior, teach me day by day. How does the Lord teach us day by day? We turn to His Word on a very regular and consistent basis. Do you do that? Do I do that? The Bible is God talking to us, and we need to be good readers of God's Word, and so a good number of the lessons that we're going to have this week have to do with that very thing, how to be a better reader of God's Word so that He can teach us. Remember, we learned in the Bible class this morning that Jesus, the master teacher, taught with a particular goal in mind, and that was not just so we can accumulate knowledge, but that we change our lives. The song went on to say, love's sweet lesson to obey, sweeter lesson cannot be, loving Him who first loved me. In the second stanza, at the close of that, prompt to serve and follow thee. That has to do with what we talked about in class this morning, that we learn what is said, we learn the facts, we put that together into some principle. What is it that he's talking about? And then we do what? You put that into practice, application. What does it mean to me? What am I supposed to do? Then go do that. And so, prompt to serve and follow thee. And then in the last stanza, in the last few words there, learning how to love from thee. How can we do that? We do it by turning to God's Word. What if I don't read God's Word like I ought to? What if I just read it in some way that I don't get out of it what I should? Then we won't learn the lessons that we have to learn. So I'm hoping and praying that the lessons prepared will help us to the end, that we be better students of God's Word, that we learn how to read it properly. And reading God's Word ought to be exciting, because that's God talking to us. It's His appointed way of revealing His will to us. And when you think about the greatness of God and who He is and what He has done and how powerful is His Word, and here it's recorded for us in the pages of the Bible, we ought to approach that with an excitement, with an eagerness to learn. And then some of the lessons this week will deal with our talking to God. Is our prayer life what it ought to be? And what does the Bible say about prayer? It's really interesting. One of the most interesting series of lessons I've ever done. Never did quite get to the end of it after about 13 lessons. We're not going to do all 13 this week. But studying what God has to say about prayer, it is so interesting. But the lesson this morning that I want us to consider has to do with what is the point. And that's some of what we talked about in class this morning. You have all the facts that are there in the Bible and whatever story it might be, with the question, all right, so what did the author mean? What am I supposed to get out of this? What's the point that's being made? And many times people get a point out of a lesson that's not there. Sometimes the lesson is staring you square in the face. There it is, and we will miss that. And so we want to be able to learn to read to the end, that we get out of that passage what is there. Meaning is determined by the author. That's important. Meaning is not what I put into it. God gave us this Word for a reason. He told us whatever He told us for a particular purpose. And there's meaning behind that. And so God intended for the meaning then to be discovered by us. And that's exciting. So when you read, you understand God's told this for a purpose, for a reason. What is it?
What am I supposed to do? And then have the kind of attitude that we do that.
This first example, we're not going to spend a lot of time with this particular point. I bring this point up just as an illustration of how sometimes we miss this, how sometimes we do not do this correctly. The story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How many times have you, especially in a young person's class, at the children's class, where they are studying this particular passage, and it's a story about the little lad that shares? And we ought to be a sharing people. Good point. We ought to be a sharing people. Have you ever studied this passage about the little lad that shared? Well, let me give you a hint. First of all, you can look in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the lad is not even mentioned. He is mentioned in John chapter 6. Let's go ahead and turn to that. Now, I hasten to add here that God does not have to include a particular fact in all four accounts for it to be worthwhile. It can be in one. It can be a worthwhile point. I'm not suggesting that anything wrong with noting that there's a lad in this story. I'd like for us to read the verse in which he is mentioned. John chapter 6 and verse 9. Now, in all the accounts, we have the idea that here's this multitude and they are hungry and Jesus has compassion over them. How are we going to feed them? And so in verse 9, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" That's the verse that talks about the lad, and so we get from that, isn't it wonderful to share like this little boy did? Search for that in that passage. He may have sold the bread to them. It doesn't say, does it? What is tragic many times is that we will get out of a lesson something that's not in that passage. The lad is there. He has the loaves and fish. How they went from him to the disciples, we're not told that. But here a lesson is developed on a lad that shares when that's not in the passage and then miss what is there. Why did God tell us the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Isn't that what we ought to be looking for? Isn't that what the lesson ought to be developed around? Isn't that what we ought to be taking home with us? Indeed. This particular point can be magnified many times, and there are many times in passages that someone will get a lesson out of a passage that's really not there, and worst of all, is to miss what is there. Well, when you study the miracles of Jesus, we ought to get something out of that that points to the greatness of Jesus and has proved himself to be the Son of God. What I want us to focus on in the rest of our time this morning is in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon. And if we were in a class and I was to ask you this question, what is the point of Peter's sermon? Now, his sermon begins in verse 22 of Acts. There are some other verses that deal with it being the day of Pentecost and the accompanying signs and all that. But as far as the actual sermon that he preached, beginning in verse 22, if I ask you the question, what is the point of Peter's sermon, what would you say? Now, I've asked that question a number of times in various classes and various settings, and it's always interesting to get the varied answers. And there are varied answers. Most of the time, members of the church will say, well, the point of his lesson was to get people to be baptized, to repent and be baptized. I would suggest to you that's not really the point of his sermon. And when we say that, we miss what is the point of the sermon, and it's applicable for us today in 2013, just as it was in the crowd of those people that he first spoke those words. And we will miss that point. Well, let's study together this sermon and see if we can discover what is the point. I say discover. He tells us what the point is, and sometimes we miss that. It's interesting to me, again, how we can find a lesson that's not there, the story of the lad that shares, and we miss the point that is there that's stated specifically why it's there, or why he gave the sermon, what is the point of it. Well, if we, again, go back to Acts, in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, it is the day of Pentecost. There were the accompanying sounds and signs that the people saw upon the apostles. We're told there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. It's in verse 2. Can you imagine what that was like to have been there and heard the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, but your hair didn't get messed up? The dust wasn't flying around. It sounded like a great wind, but it wasn't. There were the tongues of fire that set upon the apostles. They began to speak with other tongues, the languages of the people that were present there. And so don't you know the attention of everyone has been grabbed? You can't help but notice something's going on that is special. And in verses 14 and 15, Peter begins the defense of the apostles because there were some that were saying, well, these men that are speaking in tongues, they're drunk. Now, you can't even speak your own language fluently when you're drunk, much less a foreign language. That was a ridiculous statement to make. And so he explains to them that what they were seeing was in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, that there was a great day coming in which these things would happen. So in verse 22, then he begins to tell them about Jesus. We're going to read his sermon and talk about it, again with the idea that here are the facts of the story. Here's what he tells us. What is the point? Why did he tell us these things? That's what you and I are under the obligation to discover. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Simply a statement of what others knew to be true, that when Jesus walked the earth, did he perform miracles? Did he do wonderful signs? Indeed. And so we might be reminded of what Nicodemus said about Jesus when he came to him at night. He said, we know you're from God because no one can do the things that you do unless God be with him. And so what Jesus said and what he did, they were unique. They stood out. And again, one could not help but draw the conclusion God must be with him. And Peter does what any good speaker would do. He starts where the people are. And they knew Jesus. They had seen him. They had heard him, as he says here in verse 22. Then he tells them, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So again, something else they know to be true. Jesus was taken before the courts and by lawless hands. You might recall in that story, Pilate said, what, three times? I find no fault in him. He's innocent. You don't take innocent people and crucify them. What was done was lawless. And so these unbelieving Jews took Jesus to this lawless court and had him put to death. And he lets them know that this was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This was not some accident. It was something that God had promised and had prophesied. This is going to happen. That's important. And then he tells us whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So he tells us here in this about Jesus, again telling them the things they already knew, and then telling them that what had happened was that Jesus died, he was buried, and God raised him from the dead. Now, I hate to admit this, but for years when I was a younger Christian, I could quote verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, trying to get people to become Christians. And I could read this a sermon every now and then, but I never did quite realize, well, where was the power and the force in that sermon? I finally got to the place I thought, well, what was it that he said that was so powerful that moved so many people to become Christians? Like I said in class, I could tell you the story. I could even quote some verses. But then to explain somebody, well, what was it that Peter said that was so powerful? And I couldn't answer that question. I better study that sermon. What did he say that he draws the conclusions that he does? So, as we've seen in these first few verses of this sermon, he presents Jesus to them, things they knew about Jesus. and that he died, and that God raised him from the dead, or that he was buried, and then God raised him from the dead. And at the end of verse 24, where he says it was not possible that he should be held by it. Held by what? Held by death. He said it's not possible that he should be held by death. Why not? In verse 25, he begins by saying, "For David says concerning him." One of the things we're going to be talking about in a later lesson this week are all these little connective words, the words that we many times just read over, the words like "for." That's an extremely important word. It directs our minds to think a certain way. Like I said, we'll talk more about that. But he's given a reason. He says, death, that it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says, here's the reason why death could not hold him. Now, he quotes from David, as David writes in the Psalms. And here's what David wrote. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now, where's the power in that? That's God's Word. What's the point that he's making? David says this. He says, David says this concerning him. Concerning who? Concerning him. When you have a passage that you know who the author is, in this case David, and the author is using first person, that is, he says "I," and he says "my," then who would you conclude that the author is writing about? Again, here's the author. He says, David says, and David says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face." Who's David talking about? Most anybody who would read, if you know the author, here's first person, the author's talking about himself. Verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now that's important because David, when he wrote what he did, said in verse 27, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." That's the place of departed spirits. When you die, you go to the Hadean world. David says in this psalm, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." What happens to the body when it dies and you put it in the tomb? It corrupts. So whoever is speaking, or David is speaking here, he's saying that he will not be left in the Hadean world, and his body will not see corruption. If we were to go to the tomb of David and open it up, you know what we would find? A little pile of dust. His body would have corrupted. So David's body has corrupted. Where's his soul? Still in the Hadean world. How could David say that you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption? Peter goes on to explain that David, who wrote these words, and being a prophet in verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, someone from the lineage of David, that's fruit of the body, of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David writes in first person, but David's not writing about himself. He's writing about who? The Christ. Now what's interesting is what he points out here about the Christ is that he says that the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. There is only one way that you can enter into the Hadean world, and that is you die. So the Christ was going to die, he's going to be buried, and he's going to be raised. He says that his flesh would not see corruption. So David was not talking about himself. David was talking about the Christ, the chosen one of God. In verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And then alluding to the signs that they had just seen that we alluded to at the earlier part of chapter 2, he alludes to those again. He says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," that is this Jesus, "having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." In other words, it's like he's saying, you know, the sound as of the mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues, all of that has come by the power of God. All of that has happened because Jesus has been raised and he's now in heaven with the Father, and he sent forth this that he promised. And then in verse 34, he says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens." Again, David's not the one that overcame death. David is not the one who's ascended into the heavens. But, again, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." What David wrote, again, not about himself, but about the Christ, was that he would die, he'd be buried, he'd be raised, and that he would also be made the Lord. This one, the chosen one of God, the Christ, he would be raised. He'd be seated at the right hand of God. He would be the Lord, meaning he has all authority. He's got the right to command. Then in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What was done to Jesus, killed, he died, he was buried, he was raised. God said that's what would happen to the Christ, that he would die, he would be buried, he would be raised from the dead. And when God raises him from the dead, he will also be at the right hand of God, and he is the Lord, the one who has all authority. Jesus is Lord and Christ. What is the point of Peter's sermon? What is the point of his sermon? He tells us these facts about Jesus. He tells us these facts about what God prophesied about the Christ. What is the point? That's it. Jesus is the Lord and Christ. That's the point of his sermon. Now, before we go further, let me note this with you. Imagine yourself being in that crowd and you hear these words. I might venture to guess there'd be some people who would question that and say, "Let's go check out that tomb. Maybe Jesus' body's still there." And they could do that. They wouldn't find a body there, would they? Because he, as Peter said, has been raised from the dead. There'd be some skeptics there. There'd be some people who believe it. Well, let me ask you this. Suppose that you accidentally killed someone. Purely an accident, but by virtue of what you've done, accidentally, someone dies. How would you feel about that? Everybody I've ever asked that says they would really feel terrible. What if you purposely killed somebody because you were jealous of them or envious of them? Now how do you feel? Feel a little bit worse, don't you? First time was accidental. This time you've just lost control of yourself and you're wrong. How would you feel if you purposely killed somebody out of envy and jealousy, and they're dead and they're buried, and God raised that person from the dead? Now how do you feel? What if this person that you in envy and jealousy killed and they were buried, God not only raised that person from the dead, but took him into heaven and seated him at his right hand and gave him all authority? Now how do you feel? I think the more that we try to put ourselves in that story and understand, I would feel terrible about that. Then we understand in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You know that feeling you get when you know you've been wrong about something? And where does it hurt? It kind of grabs you right here, doesn't it?
You feel so terrible. I've done something terribly wrong. And there were people in that multitude who felt that way. They had now come to realize that what they knew had happened to the man Jesus that they had crucified, they now realize and believe that God said that's what would happen to His Christ, the chosen one of God, who is now the Lord. It is no wonder then that they are cut to the heart. And they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Did these people believe at this point? Were these believers? Sure they were. How do you know they were believers? Well, he says, no, assuredly, that carries some weight about as far as believing something, no, assuredly, but their response to that, they are hurt. They know they've done something terribly wrong, and they cry out, "What shall we do?" Let's look at it on the other side. What about those who did not believe that? What about those who might have heard this message, but they're going to discount that. They're not going to be worried about it. Let's get on with life. He's just blowing steam here. He's nothing. But those people who believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ, they are the ones who realize they're in trouble. They are feeling what you and I understand would be felt when we have knowingly and purposely done something we, at the moment, we thought was right, only to realize we were terribly, terribly wrong. We've made a tragic mistake here. And since the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So to these believers who were lost at this particular point, they were told by Peter, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What Peter has said in this sermon up to verse 36,
those are all the facts of the story, aren't they? That constitutes what he said in the sermon.
All those facts come together to prove something, to bring together a point, a principle that is extremely important, and that being Jesus is the Lord and Christ. And then in view of who He is, were people to then act upon that? Is there an application here? Sure there is. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what I find interesting is that many times we will miss this particular point. Here, Jesus is Lord and Christ. What did the lost believers do? Well, in verse 38, when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then in verse 41, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." They understood the facts of what Peter had said. They understood the principle that he was setting forth, that this Jesus who you thought was an imposter, a blasphemous imposter, He's the Lord and Christ. What do you do about that? Repent and you're baptized. Tragically, that's where many of us stop reading. We know the story. We know, about what Peter said, and we're talking to those that are lost, and here's what you need to do, and rightly so. This message needs to be preached. This is what people were told to do to become Christians in the first century. Hasn't changed. Preach the same message. But we stop right there. Remember in the class this morning, I talked about the danger of us making application to a verse to everybody else but us. And we'll do it with this passage. You want proof of that? Keep reading. In fact, let's raise this question. What did the saved believers do? That's an important distinction there. What
were the lost believers told to do? And they did it. Now we want to know, what did saved believers do?
Because Jesus is still Lord in Christ, isn't He? He's not just Lord in Christ when I realize I'm lost. What do I do to become a Christian? He's Lord in Christ this very moment. And I need Him just as much now as those people did when those words were first spoken. All right, read a little bit further in verse 42.
Now, wait a minute. Let me back up to verse 41 again. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's what lost believers did. Look at the next word. And. You know how easy we can skip all those little words? And. What does and, the word and, do? Picture a train, and here's a car, and here's a car. And what holds them together? A couple. And those cars are coupled together. And that little couple there, that's the word and. Here's this, and there's this. And some passages have a lot of ands in them. And if we read a passage and we take just part of it and the next word is and, but I just drop it off like it's not there, I've misused that scripture. I've lost sight of something that God is saying. He's coupled together some things. So, lost believers repented and were baptized. And, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those people, when they became Christians, entered into a relationship. We'll take the latter part of this first. And that they continued in fellowship and breaking of bread, like what we did today. There was a closeness among those people because now they realized they were the people of God. They'd been saved by the blood of Jesus. There was something that bound all these people together. Isn't that not true of people today? Everyone who becomes a Christian, you enter into a relationship with other Christians and you care about them. You continue to read through Acts and you find out that when there were saints that had needs, they rose to that occasion. I appreciate the points made in the announcement this morning. I don't know the people. I'm looking forward to meeting them with the child that's been sick. And reference was made to how many people have come to them with help and encouraging words and prayers. That's what he's talking about here. Too many times Christians distance themselves from one another. We don't show an interest in others like we ought to. But what characterized these people was this continuing, this fellowship, the breaking of bread and in prayers. And really what I'm emphasizing in the lesson this week, these people also continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. At this particular point in time, they didn't have the pages of the New Testament to turn to. They had the apostles' teaching, but those apostles wrote it down for us, and we've got it. What do you think we need to be doing today? Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That means you study God's Word. And you know, that makes perfect sense. Anyone who would get to the point in his or her life that they would think that putting to death this Jesus who we think is a blasphemous imposter, that's the right thing, only to find out that was terribly wrong. You were mistaken about that. You were wrong about that. Don't you know a person who would have thought so wrongly, who now sees the truth, would understand, I dare not trust in what I think. I've messed up. I need help. I need guidance. I need to continue steadfastly in what the apostles teach. They've got the truth. I don't. I thought I did. I was wrong. I've messed up. I need guidance. All that arises out of a people who understand this point, that Jesus is the Lord in Christ. That's the point of his sermon. And that was true in the first century when it was first preached. And it is just as true today in 2013. And when people hear that, when they are lost, what do we expect them to do? We expect them to obey that. Now, one of the things that we hope to learn from these lessons is God has revealed his will to us. He has told us what he wants us to do. He's told us the kind of attitude to have. He's told us how to think, how to reason. He's given us the word that would guide us in our lives. It's our responsibility to discover that I take time to read God's word and find out, why is he telling me this? It's there for a reason. And then to make application of that and start with ourselves. Not the people down the street. Yes, eventually we want to teach them. But we will not be effective in our teaching if we don't start with ourselves first. What does this mean to me? And so in this lesson that we've looked at today, we ask the question, have you submitted to Jesus as Lord in Christ? If this morning you look at your life and you say, you know, that's what Peter said in this sermon to those people who were lost and believed that Jesus is Lord in Christ, they were still lost, and they said, what are we going to do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Well, have you done that? That's what he said to them, and they became Christians. What about you? Have you done that? But equally important, we can't leave out the other part, can we? Are you submitting to Jesus as Lord in Christ? If we came across someone who reads these passages and where God says, repent and be baptized, and the person says, you don't have to do that. I'm not going to do that. That's not necessary. Would you say that was an indication of a lack of faith in what God says? Well, sure you would. You say there's a problem there. If they believed it, they would do it. If they're not doing it, that's an indication of a dead faith. Well, wouldn't that be true about us if we're not continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers? What if we don't do that? How would our not doing that be any different from a person who was told to repent and be baptized, but they're not going to do that? There's no difference there. In both of those instances, people have lost sight of the fact Jesus is Lord and Christ. And if we're going to have any hope of salvation, we've got to turn to Him as a believer who's lost, repent of our sins, and be buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That's what the Lord in Christ has commanded. But the Lord in Christ has also revealed that those who gladly received His word continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, in prayers. And if we're not doing that, we're showing a lack of faith in Jesus being Lord in Christ. So let's make sure we read God's word carefully and make the application where it belongs, and we start with ourselves first. Go ahead and open your psalm books to the number selected. As we sing this song, our intent is that you take to heart the things that we learn from God's word, and if there's something lacking in your life, make that right today. You have the opportunity to this morning. And so if you are a believer in Jesus, but you've not yet died with Christ in baptism as a repentant believer, you need to do that. That's what the Lord said. And so we afford you the opportunity to do that this morning. What if you've done that, but you've not continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? What if you've slacked in turning to God's word for guidance? What if you don't have a close relationship with the brethren? You need to change that. What if your prayer life is not what it ought to be? You must change that also. If you believe that Jesus is Lord in Christ, you'll respond to Him, won't you? Whatever changes you need to make, if we can help you, you can come forward to the front now. Let us know while we stand and sing this song.